We are in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to finish out the chapter today. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 18 to 21 today. Philippians 3, starting in verse 18. For many walk, of whom often I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subdue all things to himself. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this truth, Lord, that we can have the right motivations, Lord. That we have such great motivations. But Father, also this heartbreak, Lord, that there are those who are enemies, Father, because they don't follow your word. They don't seek to conform to your word. Thank you so much for giving us your word. It's amazing that through 1,400 years, you moved in people's hearts to construct what we have as our Bible, to put it together. You breathed it. It's God breathed. And Father God, you kept the truth in it perfectly, even though you used fallible men to do it. And we have that truth. And Father, we can know your will and your desire because it's right here in front of us. Thank you, Lord, that you are in charge and for what you have given us. Lord, it goes beyond the world's understanding. It's not even logical to them, to the fleshly mind. But Father God, it is what you have done, and I'm so grateful that we have your heart right here in front of us. We love you. I pray that as we delve into this, that we would see your heart and that we would strongly desire what you have given us to desire. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians, we know that the writer is Paul the Apostle. He is writing about joy, having joy in the midst of situations that would not produce a happy attitude. But he's writing about joy. And Paul is very thankful for them. He is confident in what God is doing in them. He doesn't say, my confidence is in you. It's in God who works through you. He loves them. He knows they love him. And he prays for them. He says that your love may abound more and more, but in parameters and in certain ways. And he gives them that. But then he admonishes them. And the main admonishment is to have the mindset of Christ, who was deity and humanity, and yet he was humble. That all that would make us proud, and yet he was humble. And he gives examples of that mindset in his own life, and Timothy, and Epaphroditus. But then he says, beware the false teachers. Beware. He says that three times, actually, in the first verse of chapter 3. Then he goes on to talk about the traits of the believer and Paul's physical advantages. He says, no, that's all rubbish. That's count them as loss. Put them in the loss column instead of the gain column. Because Christ's righteousness is better than self-righteousness. And he talks about growing in Christ's likeness and longing for that rapture, longing for that to happen. We'll touch on that today. But Paul says, no, I can still grow. I can still grow. I still need to grow. He says, I press on. I continue to press on to grab and pull down what his will is, what he grabbed me and pulled me down for, forgetting the past, not dwelling in it, not living in it, because all that produces is pride or regret, but living for the upward call of Christ. Then what we talked about last week a little bit was living by that standard of maturing, and then following the example that he set. But in verse 18, he goes on, and what we're looking at is follow the right example for the right reasons. But in verse 18 and 19, he talks about the wrong example. Look what he says. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." He says, "For many walk, for, because of what I've talked to you about growing up in Christ, about maturity. In verse 15, it says, let us therefore, as many as are mature," as many as are perfect, the word perfect can be translated mature, "as many as have the right mindset." And so because of all that, the Philippian church was dealing, we've already talked about the fact they were dealing with Judaizers. They were dealing with those people who were legalistic, very legalistic. Well, they were also dealing with another set of people. They were called the Epicureans or the Libertines, they were known as. And basically, they were either Greeks or Jews, but most likely Greeks, who were, because they brought with them into the church, they brought with them the Greek mindset. And they were actually the forerunners of what was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the Greek word for to know. Gnosko means to know. But they brought with them that mindset, because in that mindset, it said, you know, what's very important in your life is your spirit, your spiritual, what's spiritual. But what is material doesn't mean anything or doesn't matter. So you can do whatever you want to do. And in fact, you need to please the body. You need to please your flesh, your body, so that because your spirit is what is highly important. So you need to go ahead and do whatever your body desires. Which was, to the Greek mind, that was great. Very sensuous thought. Very sensuous lifestyle that they had. So they could follow all the earthly pleasures, all the sensuality that they wanted. Because it didn't matter, because their spirit is what was saved. And so they brought that mindset into the church. And so Paul here is either speaking about the Judaizers, or he's speaking about the Epicureans, or both. And I have a feeling that he's probably addressing both. Because he says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you." And the word "often" is in the imperfect tense. It's over and over and over in the past. I've told you this. Many of them are living a certain way. And they're starting, apparently, what Epaphroditus told him is they're starting to have some influence with these folks. And that's one of the reasons I believe he is writing this book. To help guide them from making a mistake, to help guide them or keep them from living a certain way. And that way is what these people were living, and it's what was happening here. Because he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you, often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." He says, I'm not just telling you again, I'm weeping about this. And we see Paul's passion. We see Paul's heart for the lost, but also for them. He's got a heart for the church, the people there, because he's the one that founded this church. And so he's got a heart for them, excuse me, for their growth, for their Christian maturity, because he was just talking about maturity. And in fact, he just said, "Follow my example." And that seems like a proud statement. It's not a proud statement. He says, "Follow that mindset, that heart." But he's not only concerned with them, he's concerned about the people that are doing this. And the hardest thing about this, and the reason he says, I'm telling you weeping, and literally, I believe he was weeping at that point, because I'm sure he knew some of those folks, and he knew some of the folks that were following them or leaving because of them. So if they were the Judaizers, then they're following him because they have a right sounding words. They've added some legalism. And if it was the Epicureans, then they've taken away and they have it's a loose living. It's whatever you want to do type of deal, which sounds appealing too. Well, I can be a Christian and do whatever I want. Right, so he is addressing both of these with what he's saying. But what we learn about that is they are enemies. But they're not enemies of Christ. They're not enemies of Christ. But they're, look what it says, verse 18. It says, for they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. You realize that there are people who say, no, I'm a Christian, or I'm somebody who knows Jesus, and yet they could be enemies of the cross of Christ, because I believe this is who he is talking about. Number one, what I want you to remember in this is these folks here that he's talking about are not saved, and I will show you that, because in the next verse he says whose end is destruction. I'll show you that. So we're not talking about a group of people who possess Christianity. But I believe we are talking about a group of people who profess to know Christ or profess him because they are part of the church and they are leading these people astray. They are enemies of the cross. And I want you to see that. They're not enemies of Christ, but they're enemies of the cross because of what the cross represents. Because of what the cross of Christ represents. It represents God's mercy. It represents his grace. Doesn't represent legalism or license. So why the cross? Why the cross? Well, the Judaizers, they wanted to add to the cross. Remember, the cross was what? It was the payment for sin. The propitiation, that big word we use quite often. The satisfaction, where God is satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ made because he was perfect. He's 100%. He lived perfectly without sin, and yet he died in our place. His sacrifice was a satisfaction for God. Now that sits well with us. We're thankful for that. But the Judaizers' mindset said, no, you also need to follow the religious tenets. So it's great that you have the cross of Christ and the resurrection, but you also have the religious tenets. You need circumcision. You need the feast. You need these things. So they added to it. And that's more the legalistic mindset, to add to the truth. But what the Epicureans did, they wanted to take away from the truth, saying, well, I'm saved now. I can do whatever I want. I can do anything I want. But the problem is that sacrifice of Christ showed the humility of Christ. And both of those other avenues are pride. But that humility is not what was important to him, to them. That he didn't follow his flesh. There's the problem the Epicureans had. He didn't follow his flesh. He went to the cross. And so they wanted to downplay the cross of Christ. But both groups were wrong. Go into verse 19. We'll see why. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, whose end is destruction. And when it says whose end, it's talking about the ultimate end. This word specifically means the ultimate end, not just the end of the road, but the ultimate end. Their ultimate end is destruction because they rejected the cross. The Judaizers said they accepted the cross, and they say, hey, the cross is fine, but they added works to it. So they rejected the total sacrifice of the cross before God. The Epicureans, they rejected the power of the cross to transform lives. They rejected that aspect of the cross because the cross offered forgiveness, right? What does forgiveness give us? It gives us the opportunity to transform our lives. What does Romans 12 say? It says that instead of being conformed to the world, what? Be ye transformed by the renewing of the something. Your minds. There we go. The renewings of your mind. It just wasn't there. Right? So that cross, the cross gives us the power to transform our life. And instead of being conformed to the world, but the Epicurean said, hey, you can conform all you want to the world. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because our spirit is saved. You see the problem with that? So their end is destruction. It says their God, what does it say next? The end is destruction. That's one trait of them. Their God is their appetite. Literally, their main focus, their God or who they focus on or what they focus on is their appetite. You might, some of your versions might say their belly. And literally the word means all unrestrained fleshly desires. All of their unrestrained fleshly desires. So with the Judaizers, their focus would have been on their works, even their diet. Had to be so particular in order that they could be good enough for God. So they were they rejected the they rejected the message of the cross. They added to it. But see, the Epicureans, they said they wanted to pursue all their sensual pleasures. The spirit is good, material is bad. That was their Greek thinking of pursuing the pleasures of the flesh to satisfy the body. So it says their God is their appetite or their unrestrained pleasures. That's their main focus. So he says, look, you can understand, many of these folks are walking in a way that's their enemies. They're enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, but they glory, the next thing, look at the third thing, whose glory is in their shame. Whose glory is in their shame. For the Judaizers, their pride or their glory would have been in what Paul referred to as rubbish. What Paul referred to as a loss. That was their glory. Look what I can do. Look what I've done. Look how many people I've witnessed to this week. Look at all the ceremonies that I took care of this week. Look at the religious duties I've done. You see where that pride comes from. You see their glory. What's their glory in? What they can do. What they are doing. It's in their shame, what should be their shame. What the Epicureans, what they would say is their pride in their freedom to sin. Their freedom in sensual desires. Their freedom to do whatever they want. That's why Galatians, he says, don't let your freedoms be turned into license, be turned into the wrong type of freedom. But look at the last trait, fourth one, who set their minds on earthly things. Set their minds. Now, when you see set their minds, that's that same word that's back in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says set your mind on the things of Christ or like Christ did. Set your mind as Christ did. What's that? Humility. Humility of Christ. But the Judaizers, the religious ceremonies, the new moons, the feasts, all of these religious activities. And they did that so that they could become good enough for God. The Epicureans, the sensual pleasures of the world, the fleshly pleasures. You know, both of them were thinking in worldly, fleshly terms. One is legalistic, one is licensed, but they're both thinking in worldly terms. They're both about this world, not on the world to come. All of the motivations are temporal. I've got a couple of passages I want to read to you real quick. One's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. It says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. All right, so this is a description of these folks. Another one is in Acts chapter 20. It says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." The next one is in Jude, and it's verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So you see, these things were prophesied. Paul knew it. Jude understood it. Luke wrote about it in Acts. These folks are going to do this because they have the they have that sin nature. And so what they had done is come in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they're called, because they look so good. But the problem is they don't believe the truth. These are their heart motivations. And they're all according to the world of flesh. God is their belly. Whose glory is in their shame, set their mind on earthly things. It shows their true heart, whose end is destruction. So, what are the right motives? So these are the wrong motives to follow. What are the right motives? We'll look at the next few verses, because here we have the heart of the allies of the cross of Christ. Instead of being enemies, these are allies of the cross of Christ. Look what it says, verse 20. "For our citizenship," he's talking about Christians now, he's talking about those who possess Christ, not just profess, but possess Christ, who have a relationship with God through Christ. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship, the word citizenship literally means the place where one has an official status. The place where one has an official status, their true home. So if I went to you and said, "So where is your family from?" All I know for, and I talked to my uncle one time, and he did a lot of genealogy. And he said, "You know, you are a descendant from King Henry VIII. I said, "Is that a good thing?" He said, "Well, not really." I said, "So how did we get from England? So basically some English on my dad's side, mostly English." And I said, "How did we get from there over here?" He said, "We were exiled." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, just a horse thief, and they shipped us to America." I said, "Oh, okay, well, that's good to know." I can't even remember why I'm telling you this. This is bad. Citizenship. There we go. So I could look at that and say, "Well, you know, I'm from England. I'm, you know, that word. My mom was Dutch. You know, so in the Netherlands. You know." And they say, "Well, what are you?" I said, "No, I'm an American. My citizenship is in America. So I have the right to buy property here. I have the right to work here. Because my citizenship is here." All right. And that's what he's talking about. But he says here, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And you know that little word "is" there? So important. The little word is in the present tense and the active voice. Our citizenship is presently, actively, right now, right here in heaven. That's why he says we're aliens and strangers in this world. Yes, we live in this world, but we are not of this world. And that's so important to recognize. We live here, but we're not of the world. We are of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And heaven is, it's so critical to recognize that we know who we are in Christ. Look what it says. It's in heaven. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. You see that we eagerly wait for a Savior? It's not that we It's not that we abide our time, or it's not that we live for this world's pleasures, or we try and be good enough for our own to be our own savior. It's not, so it's not legalist, not licensed, but it's not that we're just hanging around. I'm just hanging around waiting for heaven. No, we're eagerly waiting for something. It says, from which, heaven, we're eagerly waiting for what? Look what it says. Eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses three words there. Savior, Lord, Christ. Savior meaning one who saves. Lord means the Master, and Christ is the Messiah. The Savior is the only way of salvation, the only one to guide us. In John MacArthur's commentary, I want to read you what he wrote on this. It says, the combination, this is talking about at the rapture, the combination of a redeemed spirit and a glorified body will enable all believers to perfectly manifest the glory of God. Sin, weakness, sorrow, disappointment, pain, suffering, doubt, fear, temptation, hate, and failure will give way to perfect joy, Matthew 25, pleasure, Psalm 16, knowledge, 1 Corinthians 13, comfort, Luke 16, and love, 1 Corinthians 13. Salvation involves far more than mere deliverance from hell. God's ultimate goal in redeeming believers is to transform their bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. They will become conformed, the same word that's translated in verse 21, to the image of his son. That's in Romans 8, 29. We've talked about that. Just as we have borne the image of this earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Their transformed bodies will permit believers finally to be the perfect creation God intends for them to be, for the joy of perfect fellowship with him forever. That is what he's talking about right here. Because if you get verse 21, it says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? Who will transform? And the word transform there, it's not the same word as Romans 12, what we've talked about. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the word metamorphosis. It's to change completely. Here, this word transform, it's a different word, but it means specifically outward appearance, change the outward appearance. You realize you are not going to look exactly like you do now in your glorified body. For me, I'm saying, praise God. Right? We're not going to look exactly like we do now. Do you remember that Jesus himself wasn't recognized by his disciples, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Wasn't recognized by even Mary there in the garden. It's a new body. And that's the body, that's that change that's going to happen, that transform, change from one form to another. And then we're talking about outward appearance. We are not talking about salvation here, but we're talking about a new body. This body of this humble state, look what it says, the humble state. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state, this body, in conformity with the body of his glory. What is the body of Christ's glory? His new body that he had after the resurrection. When's this going to happen? We're talking about the rapture here. That's when we are going to have a new body. That's when we are going to be raptured. After Pentecost, and before the tribulation. There you go. I'll get into that in a minute. But that's that transformation, this body of this humble state. So this body that gets sick, this body that gets old, injured, hungry, sore, mentally unstable at times, we're going to get a new body, and it'll be the body just like Christ. Conformity of that, similar in form. Again, it's not salvation. It's not talking about an interchange. That happened at salvation. It's talking about the outward change to a likeness of what his body is, the body of his glory.
Because Jesus ate. After his resurrection, he ate. He walked. He sat down. He appeared. He disappeared. He ascended. All of those things. So the natural limitations on these bodies is going to be gone. There can be no pain, no death, no degeneration of those bodies. Because it's in his glory. There's no propensity to sin. No fleshly desires. No sinful nature. All of this happens at the rapture. For those who are saved from Pentecost until now, until the beginning, or before the tribulation anyway, that happens at the rapture. That's because we're the bride of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. And when God sends his Christ to rapture us, we'll be in heaven at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We'll have the marriage feast of the Lamb. That'll go on during the tribulational period. And like Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians says, we'll be caught up in the air with him. And that's the rapture. The resurrection, I was talking to Ryan last week about that first resurrection found in Revelation chapter, 20? Yeah, Revelation chapter 20. And that's going to be the Old Testament saints. Those who were godly from the Old Testament, they will be resurrected there and reign with him throughout the throughout the millennial kingdom.
No, that's actually tribulation.
The what? And I believe it'll also be the Old Testament saints. Yeah. Yeah. We'll get to that. We're going to be in Revelation after a while. But anyway, there's going to be a resurrection there. But at the end of that age, there'll be another resurrection. That'll be all the dead. Everyone. And that'll be what's called the Great White Throne resurrection. But so you have what we're looking at here is the rapture, and our bodies are going to be changed. So there's a motivation. There's one of the motivations, he says. Our citizenship is in heaven, yes, but Christ is coming to transform these bodies. How is he going to do that? How can Christ do that? I mean, that's just an amazing thing. That's like hard, but look what he says. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. By the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. The exertion of power, God's creative power over the universe. That's why he can do this. He has the power to do this, to subject all things. The word subject all things is a military term. It means to fall in line, to put in line. God can put everything in line. To be placed under. And the word power is that true power, that dunamis, that true power. God has all the power and authority he needs to do this. And we long for this time, the rapture. We long for that. We'll get a new body. We'll get all that we need. It'll be changed, completely changed. But this body will be completely changed. And I don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have a chance, read that. 1 Corinthians 15, because he talks about the fact that our bodies will be changed, and the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable body will be raised as imperishable. Sown in dishonor, be raised in glory. He gets to the end of that, and he says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So it's going to happen. We can walk, live, following Paul's example. He had the mindset of Christ. He had that humility, that dependence, honor the Father. It wasn't legalism, it wasn't license. Just serving our Father, just serving others, depending on him, yielding to him, trusting his word. Folks, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, please consider doing that today. Give him your life. Have that relationship with him. And then follow the examples of godly living, not worldly wise. Not people who are worldly wise or just seem logical. Heavenly dependents. Follow those who are dependent heavenly. Those who study and apply the Word of God in their life. Because after all, that heaven is where our true home is. And we have God's Word right here. We have God's Word for our life. Study it out. Live it out. We can eagerly await
for God to come in the clouds, for the rapture, for this changing of this body into a glorious new one. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are amazing. You, Lord God, are, we look at your wisdom and we just cower because we don't understand all of it. But Father, you do, and you put it all together, and in your mind it's a done deal. So we praise you. Help us, Lord, to be following you, to be dependent upon you. Help us to follow the right examples, to have the right motives, Lord, and to recognize when someone is an enemy of the cross of Christ, that sacrifice that paid for our sin, that gave us an opportunity to live righteously and godly in this present world. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.